Isaiah chapter 9.
Isaiah.
That will be the text to set our hearts on this lesson. Isaiah 9, we're going to read the first 7 verses of Isaiah 9. For there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken us on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jared, want to open us up?
Father, this morning we're grateful for your kindness to us. We are grateful for your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you because he is your delight, and yet, Lord, you gave up the one that you love the most for those that we are enemies, for those that belong to Satan, the ones that were destined to hell. Lord, we're grateful that this morning we're here because you have purchased us not with things that are perishable, but you have given us your Son, the imperishable one, the Holy One, as an offering for our sin. Thank you, Lord, that our forgiveness was bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we're grateful that his work was stamped with your approval by his resurrection. And Lord, if he is alive, then surely we also will be alive. So this morning we're here under the shadow of your providence and under your care, and even as you teach us about your Son whom you delight in, Lord, teach us to delight in him. Allow our hearts to agree with you, our minds to agree with you, about what you think of your Son, so that we can praise you appropriately, so that we can worship you appropriately, so that we can obey you more fully, and so that we can look more like your Son. Allow Jason to teach us, transform us, so we look more like the one that you love. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ, our precious name.
Amen. So, crew, here is the schedule for the home stretch into the new year. I just want to remind you all, in 1 month, it's Christmas Eve. 1 month, it's Christmas Eve. That is from today, isn't that crazy? So that means we're coming to the end of this term. Last class today on Christ, his person, that is today. And we're going to be taking up homework and giving out incentives. I know some of you are eager for that. We're going to do that in a moment. No class next week, right? Marilyn and crew are transforming this room for our Christmas dinner. So there's no class next week, okay? Just so you all know that. And then we have our final 3 lessons before the break. Jeremy will be down here taking us through Christ's work, and then the very last lesson will be a review of the first 5 lessons. We do that so you're not just having lesson in, lesson out, right? We just want to look to help you retain that. So again, if you have homework, you can hand it in, give it to Blake. I'm going to be getting that back to you and look to be all caught up by the end of the term. Remember, At this point, heading after this class, you should be all done up to lesson 5 heading into next week. Remember, that gives you a good running start for what Jared is going to bring to you and catches you up for the first part of FOF. Okay? All right. Brief review as we close out lesson 4. Remember this. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus say? Remember, we looked at the great I am statements in the Gospel of John. Everything from the bread of life, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life, to the vine. We've covered this. Who did Jesus say that he was or is? That brought us to the God who became man. God who became man, the humanity of Jesus. We looked at the incarnation. Do you remember these truths that we looked at? The incarnation. God did not stop being God. He took on human flesh. And in taking on, in that subtraction by addition, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Jesus never ceased being fully God. So if you ever want to address that common error that people will have, is if he hit the pause button on his deity, he did not do that. Jesus, remember, added humanity to his deity. And we got a picture of that at the Transfiguration, remember, in Matthew 17. And we would say this, as we put it all together, Jesus voluntarily set aside, not his attributes, the exercise of his attributes, right? That's the condescension. I'm choosing not to employ them, right? As testimony, as obedience to the Father, and so on. That's the incarnation, right, that we looked at, making sure that we responsibly understand that well. Then we looked at the man who is God, so the humanity of Jesus, and then the deity of Jesus. And what did we do with that? A very simple exercise where we dipped back into the lesson prior. Jesus, of course, is eternal, and we looked at John to confirm that and other places. God the Father, right? His eternality is what we looked at last time too in Psalm 90, 93. Turns out Jesus has the same eternality. That is a perfection of God, right, that only God has. So if Jesus is eternal, as we looked at last week, it stands to reason that, or if God the Father is eternal, Jesus is eternal as well, as we looked at in these verses. Jesus is immutable. Who remembers what immutable means? I heard it. It's the unchanging. Someone said that. Unchanging. We change, do we not? God does not change. Malachi 3:6 makes that very clear of God. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever, right? No. Jesus, we see, we're proving his deity through his attributes. Jesus is omnipotent. What does omnipotent mean? Remember that, by way of review?
All powerful.
Jeremiah 32, amongst many, many texts we can look at, Yahweh's power. We looked at, just think about this, Luke 8 alone. Who remembers that chapter? What are the 4 domains that Jesus demonstrates his omnipotence? Take that day, let's recap that day with Jesus. What's the first one? You remember? You can cheat, you can look at Luke 8, that's right. Or you can go to Luke 8, look at that. 4 domains that he exercises his power in.
Wind and the waves,
Laura, absolutely. Number 1. Number 2. Demons, yeah, over the spiritual, over nature, over the spiritual realm. Number 3. Yeah.
Disease.
Over hell, amazing. And then number 4, most profound.
Death.
Is that not all power? Like the Father, right? As Jesus. Over nature, the wind and the waves, with a word, cease. Right? Over the demonic realm, right? Speak and they go. Over disease, in an instant. And life and death. Think even of John 11. Lazarus, come out. That's the power of Jesus Christ. He is all powerful. He is God, right? He is God. Jesus is omnipresent. Proverbs 15:3, talk about the eyes of the Lord, seeing in all places. We looked at the little picture in John 1 with Nathanael, while you were under the tree. I saw you there, right? The omnipresence of the Father, the omnipresence of the Son, confirming his deity. Omniscience, all-knowing, right? Job, many verses we could go to for that.
to confirm, whether it's through Job or his miserable comforters, confirming that God is all-knowing. Psalm 139, a great psalm from David, right, actually demonstrates a few things, not just the omniscience, the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God. Very clearly, especially at the beginning of the psalmist says, "You know me, you know me." Well, Colossians 2:2-3 talked about the full knowledge, right, of God in Jesus Christ. He possesses all knowledge, hence Jesus is omniscient. The man who is God, we also look at this declared from of old. We read Isaiah 9, but if we went two chapters back, we'd see at Isaiah 7:14. What was the promise in Isaiah 7:14? Who remembers that? You can cheat too, Robert.
Is it he would be conceived from by the virgin?
Yeah, virgins will conceive, right? Give birth. Matthew 1:23 confirms that prophecy and that fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So declared from of old, declared in the new. We looked at Colossians 2, 1 Timothy 6, all confirming the deity of this one born. Declared by testimony. John 20:28-29, who was the doubter and what was his confession? And what did he say?
You wouldn't believe it unless you see if you put his hands in his wounds.
Yeah, but he made a confession when he did that.
My Lord and my God.
You don't want that? That's huge. Yeah.
The first verse is actually about him being Emmanuel, right? God with us. Right?
Yeah. Yeah, the confirmation, Emmanuel, God with us, which was said, right, in Isaiah 7. Yeah, very good. So the confession from of old, in the new, by testimony, and himself, John 58-59. What did Jesus confess? You should know that passage really well now. The great confession of Jesus' ministry. Before Abraham
was,
I am, right? And of course they wanted to kill him because they knew what he was confessing. And then declared in heaven, we have those pictures in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Confirming, here it is, the man who is God. Remember, we've been weaving this through each of our studies these past few weeks. We can't say he's anything less. Jesus never gave us license to do that. The Word of God doesn't give us license to do that. So we must dispense, right, with notions of anything less than Jesus is God. Does that make sense? Okay, very good. The God-man, so this is where we're going to settle for this morning. You already got a glimpse of this in Isaiah 9. And it's all going to come to a pinnacle as we consider the God-man, the titles and the offices of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these first three. The most familiar, Jesus Christ, Jesus Savior, Jesus Lord. What do those mean? That's what we need to look at. Go to John 1:41. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Who's got that? John 1:41.
The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ."
The Messiah, which means Christ, that means anointed one. We have found the one foretold in the old. The one that the prophets spoke of, the coming one to deliver Israel, we have found him. Right? That's what Christ means. The anointed one. The spoken of one. Right? The one anointed by the Father. So that's the first title, and this is the most well known. Of course, that's his name. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. That's what his name means. So not just, why is this important? Not just anyone. He is the one that was foretold by God to come. He is the fulfillment. His coming is the fulfillment of prophecy. Right? So we build with that. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We'll come to that soon in Genesis. From here, this promise in the curse, right? God's people are looking for this one. Right? We're going to see, we're going to trace that through Genesis. Is this the one? We're looking for this one. Who is this one? Right? That's an incredible thing when you think about what the apostles would have come to with the arrival of Jesus. We have found him. Make sense? Okay. Jesus is the Savior. Savior means Yahweh saves. Matthew 1:21 alluded to this already. Someone read that. Yahweh saves.
She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin.
Okay, this is Matthew's getting to both. Our couple names of Jesus here, Emmanuel and Jesus, but here he gives us the meaning. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why will he be called Jesus, Matthew? For, because he will save his people from their sins. Because that's what Jesus means. Yahweh saves. And this, again, as we think about the anointed one, think about who Jesus is. Again, not just anyone, right? Not just anyone. The saving one, the coming saving one. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. That's all the way back, Job 19:25. Right? One that would come, right? One that would be the Redeemer of man. Incredible. Much more we could say about that. Now, these are two very important distinctions here. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:10. Someone read that, and then someone grab John 3:16. 1 Timothy 4:10 and John 3:16. Who's got 1 Timothy 4:10?
For this thing, we
twirl
and strive.
You got it, yeah, that's it, yeah. Yeah. 1 Timothy 4:10, you got it. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all people. And now you're getting out your recorders. Oh, Jason's a universalist. I heard it this morning in class. Listen, he is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe, because they receive that salvation. Is there any other Savior for mankind? Class, this is vital. He is the Savior. There is no other. Your neighbor, your mom, your son, there's only one Savior for them, and it's Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, do they accept salvation through Jesus Christ? No. In case of my family, no. No, they don't. Christ alone. But here is where we want to take a moment in class this Sunday morning and say, that's all fine and good, and we have good Protestant answers for a pre-service class. Who will read John 3:16?
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
That whosoever. It is fine and good, good Christian, to say Jesus is the Savior of the world. I ask you this morning, is he your Savior? Would you say Jesus is my Savior? He is my Savior. Everything that I could ever do, imagine, think, need for eternity into heaven, I put it all in Jesus. Is that your confession this morning? Let's move from the theory, right, to your heart. Would you say Jesus is my Savior? Does that make sense? It's fine that he's the Savior of the world, but we pause, and these are the blessed opportunities as we do FOI, to consider these things. Jesus is the Savior of all mankind. There is no other. I ask you, is he your Savior? If you were to appear before the Father right now, and he says, why should I let you in? There's only one confession. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Because he's my Savior. Does that make sense? I know these are life and death things, right? So he is Christ, he is Savior, and Jesus is Lord, Master, authority over. Who's got 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Who's got that?
For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake.
Right. Preaching with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. But what is the message? Do we preach Jesus Christ? Is Paul saying, is it just Jesus Christ? What does he say in verse 5?
Jesus Christ as Lord.
As Lord. And what does it mean that Jesus Christ is Lord? What does that mean? Does it mean, oh Maya, you got this one, yeah.
We obey him and live under him.
Yeah, we obey. You know how many people would be very upset with Maya? She said, we obey him and live under him. Maya, easy. I love Jesus, just don't bind me to Jesus. Right? You're exactly right. That's what it means to be Lord. You go in history, anyone that understood what a king was and to be subject to him and what Lord was. Absolutely. Does that make sense? Oh man, you know, I knew that was going to happen. I'm going to knock that over at some point. I can guarantee you of that. Jesus is Lord. He cannot be Savior without being Lord. And vice versa, right? For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Of course, this is talking about the great program and plan of God. But this is the entry for that individually is to be saved by Christ. Submission to him. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:27. So let me ask you this. Can Jesus be the Christ, but not Savior? No. No, he cannot be. Can Jesus be Savior, but not Lord? He can't be. Let's just look at these together. He is the anointed one, the crown jewel of Yahweh's redemption program for humanity. Right? It's not just, I'm going to send a guy who's a really good example, oh, and he's my son, and you got to muster up and just try to look like him as best you can. No. I'm going to send my son to place sons in him, to live him the way they couldn't in their own strength. And in that sense, he is Savior. So he's not just sent as an anointed one. He's sent to save, and to save, being placed in Christ, means he is Lord. Yes, Lord, and we're going to talk about that a lot in the message this morning. But here's the caution. A lot of people want to tease these pieces together, don't they? I believe you've heard something like this. Jesus is my Savior, but I haven't yet made him Lord. Have you heard that? Have you heard that? Well, that's wrong. It's unbiblical. There is no dichotomy between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. That's a dichotomy we have created. Does that make sense? Barry?
Not necessarily.
Yeah, go for it. Yeah.
So before I made him my Lord,
yeah,
on a personal basis,
yeah,
he already was the Savior.
Yeah.
Just not mine.
Yeah.
But it doesn't change his title. He's still Savior. I just haven't made him my Lord.
So, Barry, let me ask you this. And I mean, by your own words,
yeah,
right? Jesus is the only Savior, right?
Totally.
He's the only one.
Yeah.
Is he the only Lord?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
But if I were to go to the unsaved,
yeah,
they would say he's not my Lord. But that, I guess my point is, it doesn't change who he is. It just changes their relationship.
Amen. Amen. And that's where they need to receive Jesus, and I would say respectfully, for who he is. And a genuine reception of Jesus, a genuine evidence of the Spirit in one, is what? How will you know? Right? In one sense, they walk, they talk, they demonstrate. Jesus said you'll know them by their... Right?
Yeah.
Now, I would say this, brother, respectfully. I get it. I think there's a lot of people confused about what that may mean in the Christian life, but it doesn't... They can't strip those two things apart. Jerry?
Can I contribute to this for my
brother? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
I think Psalm 2, the Psalm 2 ties it all together. Psalm 2 is the psalm where you understand who this person, the Christ, is. So in Psalm 2, and we sing this all the time, right? In Psalm 2, It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or in the Hebrew Bible it's Messiah, in the Greek Old Testament it's Christ, against the Lord and his Christ. So what does the Lord say? The Lord said that what they're saying is, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, that he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The psalm continues to say, listen, I have a king that I'm putting on the earth, and that is Jesus Christ. That is who the Christ is. As you go through, the invitation of the Psalms is, bow down to this person or he will destroy you. So one truth for all people is that he is Lord. Now the question is, do you want him to be the one that destroys you or the one that saves you? But there's no debating that he is Lord. Right? And so the ones that bow down to him and hide themselves in him have him as Lord and Savior. The people who don't bow down to him have him as Lord and Judge. Like, and destroyer, really. But, so, the two options is he's Lord and Savior, or he's Lord and Destroyer. But there's no, like, I don't want Lord. There's no option for that.
Yeah. And I'd say, Jerry, that's super helpful. Barry, I hope that helps. This is where I would say, now, what you may have in view, and Jerry, that's good. He is Lord, he is Savior. You're either recognizing him and bowing to him, right? That is very different to progressive sanctification, the young Christian, right, struggling, coming to an understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. And I wrestled with that. I mean, you looked at the first couple of years of me as a Christian, you would say, absolutely. Okay. I don't even know if he's a Christian, right? What we're doing here, again, in the titles and offices of Jesus, and that's why I'm speaking very directly to a sentiment that is out there. He's my Savior, but I'm not ready yet to make him Lord. Are you ready to rededicate yourself to the Lord? That language is foreign to the Word of God. Even Jerry, as you mentioned, he is Savior and Lord. We can't strip these things too. We can't say, and I'm not trying to be provocative here, I've got my fire insurance, let me do what I need to do. That's what the sentiment is. I'm going to heaven, I'm living as I want. The Bible doesn't allow us to do that. You could say to me, well, Jason, let me help you as you're struggling with what the commands of Scripture are and what it means to follow Jesus in all things. But there's no grounds to say, yes, he's my Savior, but he's not my Lord yet. Right? Psalm 2, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Jesus Christ is Lord to the Christian. Was there a hand, Robert?
Yeah. I just was turning to Peter's speech in Acts 2. And in verse 36, he said, let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, not Lord or Christ.
Right. Yeah.
It's not an option.
Yeah.
They both have to go together.
Yeah. Very helpful. Very helpful. Yeah, Jerry.
Also, I think the big one is, if he's Savior, who's he saving us from? Right? And unless I recognize that he's Lord and he's saving us from himself, then what is he, like, I don't even understand him as Savior. The Father is not the one doing the destroying. It's the Son who is actually doing the destroying.
That's right.
So, unless I understand him to be Lord, I can't have him as Savior. Because he is saving me from himself, actually.
Exactly. His judgment.
His judgment.
Yeah, very good. Very good. So, again, I hope that helps. Harry, good question. As we think these things through together, and we recognize... It's funny, I was just thinking this morning about, you know, things that we have been taught and think through. All I want to submit to you this morning, all we want to submit is, does that jive with the Word of God? All right? Does that jive? The dichotomy between Savior and Lord. In fact, even more, Christ, Savior, and Lord. Right? They are one. They are one. Okay, let's hang on to that. Let's look at the next three. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Let's... consider prophet the revealer of God's word. Jesus is the prophet in one sense, simply. That's what a prophet would be. Speaker, revealer of God's word. Let's go to Matthew 21:11. Someone grab Luke 7:16, and someone grab John 4:19. Jesus is the prophet. We've talked about the article. Remember, an article in grammar is the, it's a pointer. He's not just a prophet, he's the prophet. We'll see where we get that language from. Matthew 21:11, who's got that?
And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee."
All right, there's a recognition there, right? From the crowd, first and foremost. From the crowd, they say, "This is the prophet Jesus, the Nazareth of Galilee." What about Luke 7:16?
Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people."
And this is, what is it showing us? With the people around them, in one sense, you'd say, believing or not, are recognizing the hallmarks of a prophet. You see how this is being confirmed externally? Aha, a prophet is among us. And then John 14:9. Or John 4:19. Wow. Just making sure.
The woman said to him, "Sir, perceive that you are a prophet."
Right. She has this penetrating encounter with Jesus. So first and foremost, right, this is obviously not it, this is the periphery, recognized by others. Two, it's confirmed by himself. Go to Mark 6. Mark 6. Mark 6, verse 4. Here Jesus heads back to his hometown in Nazareth. What does he say?
Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household."
Right. So in his own hometown, the prophet's not received, right? But he's calling himself, he's recognizing, "I am a prophet." So he's recognized by others, confirmed by himself. This is foretold in the New Testament. Go to Deuteronomy 18. This is exactly what the Old Testament confirms. At one point, some of the external witnesses weren't putting this together. What did Deuteronomy 18:15-18 say about one, the great reverence they had for Moses? There was one coming greater than Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15-18. Who's got that?
"The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like you from among you. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are wrecked in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'"
Of course, this is one coming greater than Moses. And what do we learn in Hebrews 3? Who is that one coming that's greater than Moses?
Jesus.
Jesus is going to come. Now note the parallel. Sent by God, right? Sent by God to set his people free, right? To deliver a people and to lead a people. Not only out of bondage to where? Promised Land. That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Moses gives us this picture, right, of the new Moses, the greater Moses, right? So not just a prophet, the prophet. The prophet. Moses pictured this work of this prophet. Deuteronomy 18 brings it to light. And this is confirmed, of course, in the new. Acts 3:17-23. 7:37-38, 51-53. We're going to a few parts here. One of them will be Stephen. I'm going to read this first passage, 17-23. If someone else can grab 7:37-38, and then Acts 7:51-53. Let me start in verse 17. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." He's talking to his Jewish kinsmen. "You were in ignorance. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Jesus would suffer, he thus fulfilled." In other words, you know the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. He's come, he suffered. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Lot to say, Jesus is ascended. He's coming back to take his rightful place on earth. Time is short. Repent. Repent. So the times of refreshing for you, Israel, may come. Moses said, 22, the Lord God, and here it is, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, Deuteronomy 18. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. By the way, preview of this morning's message, there's your law. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. We're under that law. Every word of Christ we must obey, right? You see that? He is the one, like you listen to Moses with Moses' law, you listen to Christ in the law of Christ, every word that comes out of his mouth. You see that? And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. That's what Jerry just talked about in Psalm 2. You either listen to the Son and have life, or reject the words of the Son and be destroyed. Does that make sense? This is what they're saying. This is very clearly, as he introduces, right, this church age, right, in Jerusalem, this is what he's laying out to the Jews. It's Acts 7, let's go to Stephen. Acts 7, 37 to 38. He's got that.
This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with their fathers. He received living oracles to give to us.
So there you see Stephen very clearly, just connecting Moses and Christ, right? Right there, 51 to 53, read that.
You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it.
So what did they do, as we think about this here? How did they treat Jesus? Exactly the way they treated the prophets in the Old Testament, right? What did they do to them? You go to the end of Hebrews 11, just as an example. They killed them. Saw them in two, persecuted them. Jesus was like the prophets of old in his words, in his deeds, and was treated exactly like the prophets of old. That's the point in Matthew 21. However, he was greater than Moses. He wasn't a prophet, he was the prophet. He was the sent one. This is the office that Jesus has. Christ, Savior, Lord, prophet, the sent one, like Moses, greater than Moses, to set his people free. That makes sense? Jesus is the prophet. He's also the priest. And by priest, we simply mean mediator between God and man. Mediator between God and man. He is a great high priest. So, of course, when you think about Moses, you think about the Levites. If Jesus is greater than Moses, it stands to reason he's greater than any Levitical priest, right? This just would make sense. Who's got Hebrews 4, 14 to 16? Someone else grab 5, 5 to 6. Someone grab 7, 23 to 27, and then 8, 1 to 6. Let's string these together. It'd just be good to read them, let them sink in the priesthood of Christ. So go for it, one after the other.
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need.
Okay, Hebrews 5, 5 to 6.
Who also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
So this point, as we're tracking through Hebrews, there's no question on the priesthood of Jesus, right? And his appointment as a priest. Let's keep reading, 7, 23 to 27.
The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself.
Okay, so we're going to pause there for a moment. Let's do a little study, last to make sure. I can tell you, right, Jesus is greater than a Levitical priest. What is this text, what Tyler just read, how is this text telling you that Jesus is great? Let's look at it together. In what ways is Jesus greater?
He's blameless.
He's blameless, Lord, right? The earthly priests were not. They were full of blame in one sense, full of sin. How else? What does it say?
He lives forever.
He lives forever, and right? He is an eternal priest. Good. What else? What do you see?
Permanent priesthood.
Permanent priesthood. Right. It's not part of a rotation, right? A one time. Good. What else?
He doesn't need to make atonement as a Levite priesthood.
Yeah, so take that with Laura's deal, and that's good. He doesn't, not only is he blameless, he doesn't need some special sacrifice for himself first to make sure the vessel's pure, for he is. He's perfect. Look at the end of verse 26. Or let me read the whole thing. It was indeed fitting that we should have, this is the fitting new covenant picture, we should have such a high priest. Well, what's he like? He's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and then this, and exalted above the heavens. Right? You talk about interceding for us, not just at the mercy seat in a tabernacle at the temple, he is exalted above the heavens. He is interceding everlastingly, right, for the saints, the right hand of God. Does that make sense? So much more. Yeah, Andy?
So when you read something like this and you think, okay, if someone is then arguing, okay, Christ paid for my sins, but I have too, that obviously is disputed here, because how can you do anything if Christ has already done everything?
Amen and amen. And that's particularly poignant for me with my Roman Catholic background, and I remember really coming to grips with that. There's nothing more to do. It's every priest stands daily looking to make sacrifices because we keep sinning, and they need more atonement in one sense. Yep.
Well, Mike and I are actually, we have a Roman Catholic girl coming over to our house, and we're studying because she's concerned about, but that is her concern. She knows that Jesus saves, but yep. This is what, and this is what. And how do you bridge that gap that make her understand? Like, she reads the words and it's like, well, I 98% agree, but how do you bridge that gap for someone who doesn't understand that?
This is what I would say to that. I would have them keep reading or go to the Word, and let's continue chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. So Anne, think about our conversations. The point is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. There it is. To a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, not the earthly Catholic churches, the earthly little marble altars, no. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. That's right, the human priest. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. What of these earthly priests? They serve, verse 5, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Imperfect, temporal, not high. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, seeing, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. In other words, on earth is a shadow of what's in heaven. See that? 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's exacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. What's the point here? Jesus' priesthood is in heaven, right? It flows from who he is, right? His perfection. And if it wasn't that, right, we'd still be in that old covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second. The first covenant not only is faultless, but it's ineffectual to really and truly appease God's wrath. This is what we learn later in the book. It was a shadow and a pointer. Yeah, Maya.
What verses for those?
So that's Hebrews 8, 1-7. Yeah, really good. In fact, I would say, and Maya, for anyone having those Catholic conversations, almost anything in the book of Hebrews. It just let it speak for itself. You don't need to win debates or arguments. Take them there and let them read. It was very powerful for me. It's either the Word of God or it isn't. And what is the Word of God saying? This argument in Hebrews 6, 7, and 8 is about as powerful as it gets. Yeah?
Yeah, because the words of man, no matter who you are, it's not going to win anybody over.
Oh, no.
It will be the Word of God that actually speaks to the heart of faith.
That's exactly right. Yeah, it is. And Mike, all the more as you're dealing with who may be well-intended, maybe sincere folks in the Catholic Church. I can tell you, my brother is a priest, and they are really taught to go to the priest as the authority, and in one sense I understand that. But they still would recognize the authority of the Word. Now that is true. It's one of the three pieces of revelation that they have. So you take them to the Word. It's not you and I. You take them to the Word of God. So Mike, that's really good. Makes sense? Guys, makes sense. A little more apologetics there. We talked about the only... Oh, Laura, sorry. Yeah, sorry.
When we were talking about what makes Jesus, you know, a different priest, I was thinking about this verse in 22. Mm-hmm. Because of the oath, I thought maybe that was also another reason that he is the priest, because God made an oath.
Mm-hmm. A promise.
Yeah, and he wasn't going to change his mind.
Amen, Laura. Amen. That's really good. Why is he the great high priest, as Laura is saying? God promised there would be one to deliver his people, who he would receive. And what are the first words that Christ came? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Think about the wrath of God needing to be appeased. So, Laura, I made a promise. I sent my Son, right?
Yeah.
There's none greater than the Son. Laura, that's excellent. That said, if all of this is true, go to 1 Timothy 2:5. Someone read that. If this is all true, if he is the only Savior of the world, if he is the prophet, this stands to reason. 1 Timothy 2:5. Who's got that?
For there is one God and one mediator between God and man Christ Jesus.
Okay. What does that have to say about mediators between God and man? There's only one. This language is just far too exclusive for the broader culture right now, isn't it? There is only one. I am the way, the truth, the life, the mediator, the Savior, the prophet. There's only one. This is what the Word of God says. And praise God, right? Praise God that Christ is our mediator. We learn this also in the book of Hebrews, right? He can sympathize with us in our weakness, right? Because he took on flesh. And that is who you go to, right, in his name before the Father. So the only mediator between God and man. Thus, let's put this together, class. Jesus was like priests of old, so he was like them, mediating, sacrificing, like the Levites, and yet his priesthood is eternal. Look at Hebrews 10. I mean, we've already confirmed this, but Hebrews 10, just to press this home, someone read those verses. This is great. 11 to 14, and I think about your conversations, as you've noted already. This is a great passage. It's big for me. Someone read that, Hebrews 10, 11 to 14.
And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away any sins. But when Christ is offered for all time. When Christ is offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
Verse 14, look at it with me. For by a single offering, he has perfected length for all time those who are being sanctified. This is Christ's one-time, eternal sacrifice for you and I. For those that are being sanctified, what a blessed truth. And look at the picture in verse 11. True of the Levites, true of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, according to their doctrine, that's what they're doing, pulling down Christ and sacrificing him again. That is transubstantiation. That is what they would believe that they're doing every time they have Mass. That is directly counter to what the Word of God says. Right? One-time sacrifice. Really good. So, Jesus, prophet, is as the prophet, Jesus as the priest, and one more, Jesus is the king. Of course, we're coming up to Christmas. What do we sing? He is the King of Kings, right? He's the greatest ruler overall. And his domain, right? You think about his domain in one sense in heaven as over all creation. The time is coming where he will physically rule on earth, over the entire earth. Now I know, beloved, I know. You can't conceive that because you can't wait for that. You look at so much wickedness going on in governments today, you say, Jason, I can't conceive of an earthly ruler ruling the whole world, and it's perfect. And it is my joy to herald to you, class, he is coming. He is coming to do that. Isn't that great? A righteous rule from the throne in Jerusalem over the entire earth. I'm with you. I can't conceive of it because there's so much wickedness in government courts. He is coming. Pictured in the Old Testament, this coming. 1 Samuel 13, 14. And someone grabs 2 Samuel 7, 16. This ruler, pictured in the old. Who's got that?
But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.
So this is the foretelling, of course, of David. We've talked about Moses as a picture, right? Now we see David as a picture. We talk about the throne of David. Moses was a small p prophet, right? Picturing Jesus. David is a small k king, in one sense, picturing this one who would be the man after his own heart, prince over his people, right? Israel. Wonderful picture in the old. David is a picture of what Christ would be. We're going to talk about David and Solomon in a moment. Remember, David is your king of war, right? And Solomon is your king of peace. That's what his name actually means. Taking a derivative of Shalom, right? Solomon. What a picture. Christ is coming to conquer like David did and to install peace like Solomon did. You see how they're pictures of the coming king. 2 Samuel 7, 16. This will confirm it. Who's got it?
And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever.
Thy throne shall be established forever. So here's the promise. This is, by the way, the Davidic covenant. By that meaning, he made a promise, an oath to David. I will establish your throne forever. Isn't that wonderful? What you see in picture in David's life. The conquering. And then with his son Solomon, the peace, one is coming that's going to install that forever, right? His throne will be forever. So Jesus is not just a king, he's the king, the coming king. He was prophesied in the New Testament. So let's look at Luke, Luke 1. Again, we're coming up to this time of the year. So this has particular relevance. Luke 1, 32 to 33. Now remember, remember this. In the old, we had David, right? The pictured king, the king who prefigured, who pointed. Look what is said now as we parachute into 32 to 33, the message Gabriel's going to bring.
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.
So let's put together what we've learned here. The language of the Anointed One. Do you see it right there? Right? This is the language, right? He'll be great, called Son of the Most High. So this is the Anointed One, the coming one. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. That's exactly what we saw in 2 Samuel 7, right? He will fulfill, as the Anointed One, the promise. And what is that? Reigning over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. If we had time this morning, we would see that kingship in Jerusalem over Israel becomes the epicenter for all the nations to come and submit to Israel. Zechariah 14, Revelation 21. He will rule over his people, Israel, first and foremost. He's not done with them. You better believe it. Right? He's going to come back. They will repent, turn to him. He will be their king. And then when he comes back and installs peace, all the nations will come to him as the King of Kings, the ultimate ruler. Does that make sense? Good. He came as king, but here is the very sad, tragic reality. He was rejected by his people. Imagine the son who was going to take the throne, sent by the father to the subjects, and what did they do? Not only did they reject him, what did they do to that son? They killed him. They cast him out. No. Right? They did it to the prophet, says the parable. They did it more to the son. Matthew 21, 1 to 5. Who's got that?
Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden."
So often, what do we learn in hermeneutics? What you see in your New Testament, the translators indent, right? They're indenting something in the new. What does that cue you to? Along with the phrase, as it was written. What is it cueing you to?
You're getting an Old Testament, right?
You're going left, right? And anyone know this is a prophecy, and what prophet? Kind of really pushing it this morning. You can look at it if you have a cross reference. Yeah.
My reference says Zechariah 9.
Zechariah 9, but no, what a picture. Your king is coming to you humble. Your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey. Not only is that literal fulfillment of prophecy, but look at the picture. The king is coming in humility. Not only mounted on a donkey, taking on flesh. That's what the Jews couldn't get around. Where's the scepter that we see in Psalm 2? Where's the immediate conquering and the immediate peace? Jesus comes to say, before I can be your king in one sense, he calls them to receive him. But one thing becomes very clear is you need new hearts. You need a circumcised heart before you can truly call me Lord. And that's the work he came. He came as a king, but he was rejected. And then John 19, we're almost done. John 19, 14 to 16. Who's got that?
It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
Just a staggering confession. Look at verse 15 with me. "We have no king but
Caesar."
I want to submit to you this morning, that cry continues to ring amongst people that profess God. We have no king but Caesar. And I'm not just talking about the pandemic. This just reigns everywhere. We have no king but Caesar. No, do not bind me to this. I will give him the lip service. We say the Anointed One is coming. We recognize the signs of the times, but missing the things, the claims, the pointers to Jesus. The kingship of Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. This is from his own people rejecting him. But it doesn't take away from the fact that he is king. He is the prophet, the priest, the king, and the returning king. The returning king. Note those. We don't have time to go there, because I do need to end. Daniel 7, Matthew 24. The prophecy in Daniel 7, right? The Ancient of Days, right? The kingdom, the everlasting kingdom being presented to the Son. Matthew 24, Jesus picks that up and says, that is what's coming. When I return, this will be true. Rejected king, but a returning king. And then I mentioned this already, the conquering king, Revelation 19 and 20. His second coming will be very different from the lowly estate of a manger, will it not? When his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives and he's riding a white horse, he will conquer and he will reign. Praise God, by the way, praise God. Jesus will be like kings of old, power and peace, and yet his reign will be to the ends of the earth. That's Psalm 72:8. His reign will be from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That comes after the humiliation in verses 5 to 8, right? We looked at that earlier in an earlier lesson, taking on flesh. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is right from Isaiah 45, right? That is the prophecy. Every knee will bow. Because he is Lord of all creation. You either recognize him or you don't. So the question again, how do you respond to Jesus today? And as we've had a good discussion about this, not just as Savior, but as Lord, as prophet, as priest, as king. He is your great intercessor and so on. We come back to our first question, who do you say that I am? Because we looked at the God who became man, the humanity of Jesus. We looked at the man who is God, the deity of Jesus. And we looked at the God-man, the varied titles and offices of Jesus. And our prayer class is that you wrestle with this question as you go into service, right? What of Jesus? How do you respond today? Maybe afresh, right? Who is Jesus? All right. Work of Christ next week. Jeremy will be down here to lead you through that. Or not next week. I forgot. Oh, man. You won't be here next week. We won't be. The 2 weeks, Jeremy will begin. December the 8th. All right, let me pray, and let's get up with our brothers and sisters. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to study and learn together. Lord, we pray that you would take these truths of your Son, plant them deep in us, shape and fashion us as we grow in the knowledge of you and the image of your Son. Take us now, ready our hearts to sing, to learn, to fellowship, to partake of the table together, all in your name. We ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.